No chapter in the Bible strikes more fear in my heart than the one we just read, 2 Samuel chapter 11. When I read of how David, that man after God's own heart, the man who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who was the courageous man of faith who slew Goliath, a man who had walked with God, fell into the sins of adultery and murder and deception and hypocrisy, frankly, I'm horrified. And it scares me because David didn't do the thing when he was a teenager or maybe in his early 20s when you would say, well, he really didn't have a lot of experience in walking with God, but it happened to David when he was probably about 50 years old, and he had walked with God for a number of years. And the reason that scares me is I would like to believe that walking with God for a number of years sort of builds up an immunity against sin so that by the time you've done it for 15 or 20 or 25 or 30 years, it just sort of glances off of you and you didn't have to worry about it. Now, Satan would want us to believe that because if we are not aware constantly of the propensity to sin, even after we've walked with God for years, then we're really a sitting duck for falling into temptation. The Apostle Paul said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so if it happened to David, I'm here to tell you it can happen to me. Or it can happen to you. I don't care whether you're young in the Lord or whether you've walked with the Lord for years, whether you're male or whether you're female, you are susceptible to sin if you stray at all from trusting in and walking with the Lord. Now, whenever somebody like David falls into sin, I think that we all have a tendency to think that it happens suddenly. Just walking along, whoop, slipped on a banana peel and down he went. That isn't so. It never happens that someone falls into serious moral sin in one sudden, instant kind of moral blowout. But rather, it is almost always a slow leak. I think evangelist Luis Palau is on target when he writes in his book, Heart After God, nobody gets fat overnight. One pizza after another, one ice cream cone after another, and you hardly notice it until one of your children comes up, pokes you in the stomach and says, "Dad, you got a big belly." Immorality, Palau says, begins with tiny things sown in your youth. Little things, little attitudes, little habits, maybe some casual petting on a date, maybe some pornography that fell into your hands, maybe a fascination with sensual novels and stories, little things. Yet if you don't crucify them, if you don't bring them to judgment, if you don't face up to them for what they are, sin, they can destroy you. They can blur your moral judgment at a critical, irreversible juncture in life. And Plow goes on to tell how on June 5th, 1976, the massive earthen Grand Teton Dam in southeastern Idaho collapsed without warning, sending millions of gallons of water down the Snake River Basin and causing much destruction. And everyone was shocked, and everyone was saying, how could it happen so suddenly? But did it happen suddenly? Well, when they investigated, they realized that there had been beneath the surface where no one could see a small fault, a fissure, that had opened up. Just a little bit of erosion, not much at first, didn't seem like any big deal. But the water got in there and began to erode this dam, and eroded more and more and more beneath the surface, and by the time it was detected, it was too late, and there were workers who barely escaped trying to fix that dam, barely escaped from it with their lives before it collapsed. You see, no one saw that little hidden flaw. And it really didn't hurt anyone. Everyone saw the massive collapse, and many were hurt by it. And moral failure is like that. Now, I want to examine with you this morning the cracks beneath the surface in David's life and then look at the actual break. And my prayer is that each one of us will do as we were instructed to do in communion, and that is examine ourselves. Look beneath the surface in our own lives, into our thought lives where only we know what's going on, and fix any moral erosion before it would be too late. So let's look at the cracks beneath the surface, and there were four of them that I see here. First of all, there was sin in David's life that was not dealt with. As we've seen, David was a man who trusted in and worshiped and walked with God from the time he was a youth. And he saw God accomplish great things in his life and do many, many things. And he often expressed his love for God in the Psalms that we still enjoy today. Half of the Psalter, at least, was penned by David. And we often find David submitting to and seeking the will of God and following God in very specific ways in his life. But there was one area, as you study the life of David, where he failed to really deal with his sin. He failed to confront his life with Scripture, and that was his relationship with the opposite sex. David never really dealt with sexual lust. And Satan found that little crack beneath the surface, waited his time, and used it to open David up and cause this great moral failure that we read about in our text. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. It says there, "Now sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron." Moving over to chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron." So these are in addition to the ones we just read of. "And more sons and daughters were born to David." And then chapter 15 and verse 16 mentions the king going out. This is during Absalom's conspiracy. "But he left 10 concubines to keep the house." Now, apparently he had more than that. Those were just the ones he left back to keep things in order in the house. But David had at least 8 wives, probably many, many more, and at least, and probably many more, 10 concubines. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that was the day, Steve, when polygamy was prevalent, and it was the custom of the day, so what's the big problem? Well, again, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll see what the big problem was. David had the law of Moses, which we are about to read. And in Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 17, God specifically prohibits a king from multiplying wives. He says, "Neither shall he," and he's talking here as the previous context makes clear of the king, "multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Now, God at times tolerated polygamy. It was never his will, and whenever you find it in Scripture, there are multiple problems. But in the case of the king, God specifically forbade it. And yet, here is David, who knew the law, who was instructed by God to write this out on a scroll and read it every day of his life, and David leaves this major area of his life without confronting it with the Word of God, and is living, in effect, by his custom, or the custom of the people around, rather than by what God's Word says. Now, whenever we do that, we get into big trouble. And we're all prone to do it because we're so influenced by our culture. Polygamy may not be the thing here, and we may not be influenced by that. Serial marriage is, and certainly the Church of God has been influenced by that. And you see, there are many, many other things like that where our culture begins to intrude upon us and we set aside the Word of God and go with our culture. That's what David was doing. But we need to understand we judge our lives by Scripture, by the Word. That is our anchor. That is our standard for moral judgment. Now, the solution, whenever we're tempted to sin, is never indulgence, but rather it is self-discipline and obedience. I mean, you would think that David's passion for women would have been abated by all the women that he had. I mean, on the night in which he called Bathsheba to come to him, he could have called any one of over a dozen beautiful women, and they could have come in and met David's needs, whatever they might have been that night. But you see, feeding sexual passion doesn't cure the problem. People think sometimes, well, I'll just give in to this one little thing here, and it'll satisfy me, and then I'll be okay. That pretends like sexual passion is like hunger, that you can feed it and it goes away. Sexual passion is like fire. You feed it, and it burns out of control more and more and more and more. And so the only way to get sexual passion under control is to begin obeying what the Word of God says to do about it. Because if you yield to it, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and you have what is erroneously called in our day sexual addiction, which the Bible calls being enslaved to sin. And so you've got to deal with it God's way. So the first crack in David's life, and certainly the major one, beneath the surface, really, because you read the life of David, and if you aren't careful to pick that those verses out, you think, well, he's a godly man in every way, but there was one way David wasn't. He wasn't judging his sexual lust, and so he would just add a new one to his harem whenever he saw a beautiful woman, rather than saying, no, that is against the Word of God, I'm not going to do that. A second crack that was there was the crack of success. We all want success in our lives, but we forget the fact that success is a dangerous place to be. David was at the zenith of success. He had solidified the kingdom. He had won battle after battle. He was the most powerful monarch in the Near East. He was the most powerful leader Israel had known in over 300 years since the time of Joshua. David was a successful man, and spiritually, the nation was doing as well as it ever did because of David's leadership. But you see, success makes you vulnerable. When you're striving to get to the top, you tend to be on guard, you tend to be disciplined, you're shooting for a goal. Once you reach it, it's easy to kick back, let down your guard, and you start believing your own press clippings. You start thinking, hey, yeah, I deserve a break today, you know? And Satan is waiting to hit you the moment you let your guard down, and that's what happened here with David. Coupled with success is another danger, another crack, and that's a lack of accountability. See, David was a powerful man. Years later, you read, after he'd been married to Bathsheba for 20 years, she came into his presence and she bowed before him just to come into his presence. I know a lot of men would say, hey, I like that, you know? But that is how powerful David was. But who was there to confront him? Who was there to stand up to David and say, excuse me, but that isn't right. That isn't the will of God. Joab was there. He was the commander of the army, but he wasn't really a godly man. He couldn't really confront David with sin. Nathan the prophet, as we'll see next week, confronted David, but that was a risky thing to do. He could have easily lost his life. David's servant didn't dare to challenge him when he said, bring Bathsheba to me. They didn't have the gumption to stand up and say, David, this is evil, don't do it. No one was around there to confront David. Now, by the time he fell with Bathsheba, it was almost too late at that point. You see, what David needed years before was someone to come along and in a loving way say, David, I love you too much not to tell you this, You need to confront sin in your life. You need to deal with your sexual lust. And if David had done that years before and had practiced that, he wouldn't have been in the situation he was in with Bathsheba, but he didn't have anyone to hold him accountable. The fourth crack, and it's related to success also, was self-indulgence. Spring had arrived, the troops went out to battle. It was a time when David should be out there leading his troops, but in this case, in verse 1, David sent Joab and his servants in all Israel. And he kind of thought, I deserve a break. I've led a lot of battles. Think they can handle it. I'm going to sit this one out. And successful people, once they're at the top, often rationalize and say, I've worked hard to get here. I'm going to enjoy myself a little. I deserve a break. And so they kick back a little bit. And they're in the habit of getting what they want when they want it. They tell this person, bring me this, and that one, bring me that, and they're obeyed. And so David was in that kind of position. Furthermore, he had a lot of time on his hands. And whenever you have time on your hands, you're vulnerable. If you are out of your usual routine, it's easy to get out of the discipline of reading the Word and praying and the things that keep you busy each day. And so if you've got that big block of time and you're alone, look out. You're vulnerable. And we all need rest and we all need to get away sometimes, but you need to be on guard. So as we encounter David here in chapter 11, he's a sitting duck for temptation. He has a history of unchecked sexual lust. He is successful. He's not accountable to anyone. And furthermore, he has decided to indulge himself by withdrawing from the place of duty. And those were the cracks that were developing below the surface in David's life. Now let's look at the actual break in the dam. And for that, I would like you to hold your place here again and turn over to James chapter 1. And see the pattern that temptation takes in our lives, because it is the exact progression of David's fall into sin. In James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is given as conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." First of all, David followed this pattern. He was carried away and enticed by his own lust. We read in verse 2, "When evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of his house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Now, David wasn't just being a peeping Tom climbing on his roof. The homes in Jerusalem, in Israel in that day, were built with a flat roof so that the residents could go up there and catch the cool afternoon and evening breezes. And it was like a patio. And so David was simply strolling around in his patio garden up there, and he happened to look over, and there was Bathsheba in a home below, and she was bathing. She was naked. She was very beautiful, the text says. Not just beautiful, but very beautiful. And David got aroused. Now, three observations about this verse and its implications. The first is, we need to understand there is a difference between temptation and sin. It is very normal for a man who sees an attractive woman who is either seductively dressed or not dressed at all, as the case may be, to be tempted to desire her sexually. Such temptation, I don't believe, is active sin, although it stems from the fall. In other words, because we are fallen creatures, we have a bent that way. But it is not temptation to have that bent. It is not sin to have that bent if we turn from it immediately. And I believe that if David, at that point that he saw Bathsheba, had turned away, had said, "Oh God, my thoughts are wrong, cleanse my mind, cleanse my thoughts," that would have been the end of the matter. But you see, when a glance turns to a gaze, and when the sexual fantasies start formulating in the mind, you've crossed the line. You've gone from temptation into mental lust. Now, you might not be able to avoid the temptation to sin, but you can avoid the sin. And the key is dealing with sin on a thought level. The second the thought is there,
Judge it.
Deal with it, turn from it, and it won't go any further. A second observation from this verse is, and it's true in every case, I believe, is that men are aroused primarily by sight. You see, there are some fundamental differences physiologically in the way God created men and women. Men are aroused primarily by sight, and that very rapidly, whereas God made women to be aroused more by touch and by the feelings of emotional intimacy, and that very much more slowly than men. And there are two very practical ramifications of this that apply to you and me. First, sisters, you need to be aware of this and dress modestly. You need to dress modestly. You see, if you wear seductive clothing, you make it extremely difficult for your brothers to keep a pure thought life. Now, maybe you think, well, they shouldn't have such dirty minds. But if you think that, you're disregarding what God did in making us different. And granted, it may be a result of the fall that men have trouble controlling that, but that is the fact of life. And I believe Bathsheba here is partially at fault for bathing in a place where David could easily see her. She should have been more modest. And I don't care how spiritual a man is, he's got hormones, and as sisters in Christ, you must protect us, help us, by dressing modestly. Don't get into the worldly ways of trying to see how sexy you can be around your brothers in Christ or around any man. The second application is this. Brothers, you need to guard what you look at. That's our side of it. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In Job 31:1. And if you want to obey God and win this war against lust, you have to make a prior commitment to obey God with what you look at. And I say it's a prior commitment because once you're into the situation that's tempting, hormones tend to take over and mental power goes out the window. So it's a prior commitment where you say, I want to be a holy man. I want to be a man of God. And to do that, I have to have a pure thought life, and I will guard my eyes from what I look at. That means to me there are certain TV programs you simply do not watch. There are certain magazines you throw in the trash or you get rid of, you don't have them in your home. May I be very specific, men? If you like Sports Illustrated, you should have your wife dispose of the swimsuit issue. Throw it away. Don't even look at it. Have that thing gone before you even get home to look, gaze through it. You will stumble if you look at that kind of stuff. You should have, even in reading Newsweek, I have torn out pages and wadded them up and thrown them in the trash. Or I've had Marla, if I see the cover story and it's a seductive story, I'll say, oh, tear it out of there. I don't even want to see it. Because I know that if it's in there and I look at it, I am going to stumble in my thinking. It means also that you break the habit of checking out the ladies. I know when I was in college, I fell into that sin of just kind of sitting and watching the nice-looking ladies walk by and you check them out. That just leads to wrong thinking. You've got to stop that. Now, granted, there are some ladies that it's almost impossible not to notice, but there's a difference again between noticing and gazing upon her. And I'm talking about turning away and not furthering wrong thoughts. So there's a difference between temptation and sin. Men are aroused primarily by sight. The third observation I make on this verse is that the problem, or the solution, I should say, to lust is not to fight, but to flee. See, if you don't flee, you will fall. It is guaranteed. If you linger, you will fall into lust. And the Bible never says that you should stand and fight against sexual passion. It never says, stay right there and pray about it. The Bible is very clear. Flee youthful lust. Flee immorality. Now, again, you have to have an upfront commitment. You're in a bookstore, you see a magazine or a book that is seductive, get out of there. Turn and run right then. If you're in a situation where you were tempted, leave. Take Joseph as your example in Genesis, where he fled and even left his coat in Potiphar's wife's hands and was framed by it. But he did what God was pleasing unto God. And so you have to make a commitment. Your defense against sexual temptation is turning and getting out of there as fast as you can get out of there. That is the way to fight it. So David's first step in moral failure was he saw Bathsheba bathing, but he didn't flee. He didn't judge his lust, and so he was enticed by it. The second step in David's fall was lust has conceived, as James puts it. It says in verse 3, he sent and inquired. He's opening the door just a crack wider. He's saying, you know, I'm kind of interested. Tell me more. And like a pesky salesman, Satan is just moving in a little closer with his wares. And the word comes back, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now that should have settled it. I don't know if David's servant was subtly hinting here or not. I think he might have been, but he's saying, David, she's married. And she's not just married to anybody, she's married to Uriah. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's most loyal, dedicated soldiers. David should have said, well, that settles it. But it didn't. Now, I want you to observe again, Satan didn't hit David with his temptation when he was 20. Satan watched David over the years, and he saw a pattern in David's life. David didn't fight against lust. He didn't flee. Instead, he invited them to join his harem. And so here, about 30 years down the line, David is about 50, Satan dangles a married woman in front of him, and David fell. So lust has conceived. And then the third step, James says, is that lust gives birth to sin. And we see that in verse 4, where David sent, David took Bathsheba, and David lay with her. Now, he'd already sinned in his heart, but you see, now two are involved. Now it's getting more complicated. Bathsheba sinned too, because the scripture is clear that if a woman is facing a man trying to force himself on her, she should resist, she should scream, she should yell for help. She could have done that. Maybe it would have meant her life. So what? She would have been pure. But she didn't. She went along with David. But you see, the sin here is moving from thought to deed. And now David is in deeper. I've heard licentious guys say things like, you know, well, I've already committed adultery with her in my heart. I might as well follow through. Not so. When you follow through, the Bible says sexual sin is more serious than other sin. It involves your body, and it involves another person. And there are degrees of sin. I've heard people say, oh, sin is sin, isn't it? No. Clearly, sin is not sin in the Bible. While mental lust is sin, and it can lead to what David and Bathsheba did, it is clearly worse to get involved physically than it is to have it only in your mind. And so David now is digging in deeper. Now we need to understand something too. And that is, to this point, what David and Bathsheba were doing felt great. It felt wonderful. It was exciting. It was like being in love all over again. What a wonderful feeling. You see, and that's not why we get involved in these kind of things. Satan is kind of like a salesman who tries to get you to buy some expensive thing on credit. He downplays the price, but he tells you how great this thing is and what it's going to do for your life. And so you sign up, and then when the bill comes due and you're shocked, Satan's nowhere in sight. He's gone. And you're left with a bill. And it's big. You know, even the secular world recognizes this about adultery. I have a Reader's Digest article in my file from a number of years ago called Six Myths About Extramarital Affairs. And myth number 4 is, affairs are fun. And the author of the article points out how for about 3 to 6 months maximum, affairs are fun. And then the real world starts intruding and they aren't fun anymore. And for David, the real world started intruding about a month later. He got a sealed note, he opened it up and read the startling words, I am pregnant. Yours truly, Bathsheba. And David realized this isn't going to be fun. And that's the fourth step of sin. James says that sin, once it is conceived, brings forth death. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 25. As David gets involved in Operation Cover-Up, ends up murdering Uriah, and then as a consequence, as we will see next week, his own son dies also. Now, I'm sure that at first David had no intention of killing Uriah. His plan was bring him home for a little R&R, a little rest and recreation time. He'll go into his wife, the baby, they won't know whether it's mine or his. It'll all be okay. The problem with his plan was, and it's ironic, Uriah the Hittite was too upright. The Hittites were a pagan Canaanite people that God had ordered Israel to wipe out of the land when they moved in because they were so corrupt. And yet here is this remnant, this man who was a survivor of the Hittite people, and he is more upright in his walk with God than David, the man after God's own heart. What an ironic thing. And so David gets in deeper because Uriah won't go along with the plan. And finally, David concludes, the only thing I can do is get rid of him. And so he sends, and isn't this ironic too, he trusts Uriah with his sealed death warrant. And he sends him back to battle and tells Joab, put him in a place where he's going to get killed. Joab complies. Uriah is killed in battle. Bathsheba mourns. She comes into David's harem, marries David, and the cover-up is successful, right? Not quite. Not quite. There are three factors that make every cover-up attempt unsuccessful, that make them fail. The first one is, sexual sin always drags you in deeper than you intended to go. Always. See, David was a man of integrity. It says in the Psalms, he shepherded Israel after the integrity of his heart. He was a man of truth. And yet, because of his sexual sin, here he is lying to Uriah. Hey, how's the battle going? He didn't care how the battle was going. He was being a hypocrite. And then he tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife to cover up this sin that he has done. And then he tries to get him killed in battle look again like it's an accident. And he murders him. But you see, David didn't intend that at first. Sexual sin is like that. It's always accompanied by deception and other sins that you wouldn't normally think of committing, but it drags you in. A second reason that the cover-up was unsuccessful is that sexual sin always hurts others. In verse 17, we read that Uriah wasn't the only one killed. Some among the people among David's servants also fell. And so because of David's sexual sin, there were many households in Israel that were mourning the loss of a husband or a father in battle, a silly move that Joab did to try to cover up David's sin by getting Uriah killed. And you see, sexual sin is never a private matter between two consenting adults. It always spills out. It always affects the family. It always hurts many, many others. And in the case of Christians, it always causes the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, I read about this kook in Waco, that he is justifying his many sexual encounters with David's example in the Bible. Isn't that something? 3,000 years later, here's a nut in Waco, Texas, using David's fall into sin to say, I can therefore have many different women. Incredible. The third reason a cover-up never fails is at the end of the chapter, the very last sentence of the chapter, and that is that sexual sin is evil in the sight of God who sees all. You see, cover-up attempts never succeed because God's vision extends into every bedroom. You can't block him out. He's there. He knows what's going on. And he's the one we ultimately must face. And that's why the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. And you see, you can cover your tracks in the sight of men, but you still have to contend with the sight of God. And you can salve your guilty conscience, as David does in verse 25. He says to Joab, in the literal Hebrew, it reads, don't let this thing be evil unto you. Don't let this thing be evil unto you, Joab. The sword devours one as well as another. In verse 27, it's the same phrase in Hebrew. This thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it ironic? Here David tries to hide his sin, and it's become one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Millions around the world still read of it today. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, if you don't get anything out of this whole message, I hope you get this. Deal with sin in your life on the thought level. There may be some of you sitting here who have been dabbling in your mind with lust, men or women, young or old. Maybe you're an upstanding Christian in this church. Nobody knows it but you. Deal with it before it gets too late. And if the Holy Spirit has put His finger on something in your life through this message, don't shrug it off. Don't say, hey, man, he's being legalistic, you know, uptight. Deal with it now before it erodes the fiber of your life and there is a great catastrophe. You know, it was in the context of speaking about mental lust that Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. Because it's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. Because it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's pretty radical, isn't it? See, what Jesus meant is we got to get radical with sin. And if it grosses you out to think of cutting off your right hand or plucking out your right eye, Jesus says, think about hell. That ought to gross you out a lot. And I believe in eternal security of the believer, but I also believe what Jesus said there is literally true, that we need to be on guard and not deceived. And the time that we judge our sin is we've just had at the Lord's Supper, and the Scripture says if we judge it, then God doesn't have to judge us. There was once a man who was seeking an opportunity to assassinate the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther, this was in the days before photography, but somebody got Luther a portrait of the man. And Luther hung it in his room and studied it carefully, so whenever he went in public, he was on guard against this man. And using this incident as an illustration, Luther said this, God knows that there are sins that would destroy us, and He has therefore given us portraits of them in His Word, so that wherever we see them, we may say, that is a sin that would stab me. I must beware of that evil thing and keep out of its way. What we have read in our text in 2 Samuel 11 is a portrait. It's a portrait of a close encounter of the wrong kind, and God says, keep away from it. It will destroy you. Let's bow before Him. God alone knows your heart and the thoughts of your mind. And that's where you have to deal with Him. And I would pray and ask you right now, if God is dealing with you, to judge any lingering evil in the sexual realm in your thought life. Bring it to the cross of Christ and put it away from you. Cut off that hand, pluck out that eye, whatever the radical treatment needs to be done, deal with it in your life. It may mean going home from church and tossing a bunch of stuff in the trash. It might mean changing your habits of TV viewing or movies. But deal with it there, not to please me, but to please the Lord who gave Himself that we might be a holy people unto Him. If you've never met Christ, then your sin will destroy you ultimately if you don't deal with it. Jesus said you'll end up in hell. But He has made a way where you can deal with it. He died on the cross to bear all your sin. And if you will come to Him, He will exchange His righteousness for your sin. He will give you eternal life as a free gift. But you must come to Christ and acknowledge your need as a sinner who needs the deliverance from God's judgment that only Jesus offers. Father, I pray that You would work in hearts to make us a holy people. In a day when so many well-known pastors and Christian leaders have fallen into sexual sin, we realize that we all are vulnerable. We want to have Your strategy. We thank you for your word, and we pray that it would do its work in our hearts as we trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.